Job 28 will be our reading today, although as we have done in weeks past, we will be doing something of a quick survey of the third and final round of dialogues. There have been a number of dialogues, discussions, arguments, we might call them, between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, in that order. Things have so deteriorated between the four friends, Job and his three friends, that Zophar doesn't even get to talk a third time at this point, and Bildad only gets six verses in chapter 25. Things are really bad between the friends here. Things have degenerated. And this is usually what happens with human wisdom. This is usually what happens with, really, human foolishness that masquerades as wisdom, as we'll see. Job 28 will be our focus, all 28 verses. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, "We have heard a rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, do bless us now, and we shall be blessed as we come to your holy and inspired word, the word that you spoke and breathed out for our salvation, for our sanctification, our washing, our cleansing. Do be with us now, continue to be with us even as you have. And Lord, open our eyes, open our ears and our hearts to see, to hear, to believe the wonder that is Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. In chapters 22 to 31, we find the third and final dialogue of Job and his friends. But we're not going to see the Lord the very next chapter. The Lord doesn't appear in chapter 32. We still have something else that's going to happen, which we'll look at in the next time we're in Job. But I want you to see, as we'll review here these chapters in quick succession, that there's nothing new offered by the friends. There's nothing new offered by Job, even, in this third dialogue. Things are intense. They have intensified. The divisions and the strife in the friendships has amplified, has been amped up, but there's really nothing new. And this, of course, tells us something about mankind, that there is nothing new under the sun. All the human wisdom that we have proffered here by Job and his three friends, which represents all of mankind's wisdom, yields nothing new. There are no new ideas in the world. There is no true wisdom in the world. This is the same old folly that has been believed and taught for 30 chapters thus far. And for thousands of years, there is no wisdom, there is no life, there's no true joy, there's no forgiveness, there's no salvation in man at all. True wisdom, if it's to be found, is in verse 28. At the very end, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To turn away from evil, that's understanding. The fear of the Lord and the turning away from evil that is given to us in Jesus Christ, that is true wisdom. And that true wisdom we'll get to at the very end of our time. For now, it's important to feel the weight of human folly. All right? So, let's turn to Job 22. In Job 22, there we find Eliphaz, perhaps the ringleader of the three friends, his third and last speech. And essentially what Eliphaz says in verse 5 through 9 is, basically, Job, your evil, your sin is so obvious. It's so clear what you've committed, right? Verse 5, is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. I mean, the gloves are completely off, and he's outright accusing Job of having done evil. Verse 6, you've exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing. You stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. Verse 9, you have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. You were supposed to be a righteous king, Eliphaz says to Job. You were supposed to be the one who takes care of the oppressed and the poor and the vulnerable in the land of Uz, in this land, this society. And yet what you've done, Job, is the opposite. You've oppressed the poor and you've favored the wicked. You have shown partiality. You are not righteous, Job. You are not righteous at all. Verse 10, therefore, snares are all around you. Therefore, you suffer all that you do. And so, what's the bottom line, Job? Verse 21, agree with God and be at peace. Thereby, good will come to you. Agree with God's assessment of your life. That's why you're suffering. That's why he's reduced you to such poverty, to such physical suffering. Repent of your fake sins, as it were, Eliphaz says. And now Job in verse 23, in chapter 23 and 24, responds. And essentially what Job says is more of the same, right? More of the same. More of the weariness, more of the lamenting. But in verse 1 of chapter 24, he says, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? Why do those who know him never see his days? And then verse 12, from out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with wrong. Job is saying to Eliphaz, he's saying to us, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? God wants to pull me over and give me a ticket, right? And yet murders are being committed all around me. Injustice is happening all around me. And God is so fixated on some peccadillo that I've done. Maybe you get that sense in our day today, right? The powers that be so often focused disproportionately on non-issues, on non-crimes, where when our society's falling all around us, right? Chapter 25, Bildad speaks. And he has six verses. You wonder whether Job cut him off or whether really Bildad ran out of steam here. All right. And what Bildad says is more of the same. It's nothing new. Right. Verse 4. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? This is exactly what Eliphaz said in chapter 4 and what he said in chapter 15. And Bildad here is just repeating what Eliphaz, the ringleader, has said. And then Job responds in chapter 26 and 27. And again, more of the same, more of the lamenting. God hasn't heard me. I wish I could present my case before God. If I did, I would be found righteous, and so on and so forth, etc., etc. Job, interestingly enough, in chapter 27, verse 1 through 6, holds on to his righteousness. He says, verse 2 of chapter 27, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." Now, this is really stark to us, right? If we were so pummeled like Job had been in the landfill of our towns, so completely famished and just at our wits' end, brought to nothing, crushed by suffering, how many of us would say, "All right, what do I need to do to get out of this? What religious ritual do I need to do? What prayers, what incantations must I recite, right? To manipulate the deity above, the man above, right? To get me out of this. What fake sins must I confess, right? To make it all go away." Again, you could see the relevance for our time, right? What fake sins must we confess as Christians, as Westerners, right? As people who have been blessed by God materially, in order for the suffering to go away, in order for the persecution and the accusations to go away. And Job says, I've done nothing wrong. I'm not going to be manipulated into this fake repenting for fake sins. I won't concede your point. I'm not going to make believe I'm not righteous. I'm not going to make believe I've done something wrong. And here the friends stop. That's it. Bildad has finished. And Zophar gets no third speech in. Maybe he's really run out of steam. Maybe Job doesn't even let him speak. We don't know. But what Job then does is speak the words of chapter 28, which we'll get to in a moment, which is really the pinnacle of this third section. And then in chapter 29, he begins to recount his life. Chapter 29 tells us of Job's past. All was well. Chapter 29, verse 2 through 6, I had in verse 4, "The friendship of God was upon my tent. The favor of God prospered me. I walked in God's truth. My family was around me." Verse 6, "My steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." In the next few verses, he says he was universally loved and honored and respected. Why? Well, because of what he says in verse 13 and following. "The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame, a father to the needy. I searched out the cause of him who I did not know." Verse 17, "I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." Verse 18, "Then I thought I shall die in my nest
and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches. My glory fresh with me and my bow ever new in my hands. What a lovely picture of a righteous man, of a man who is a defender, of a man who is an advocate for the oppressed, for righteousness's cause. Eliphaz's accusation is not true at all. Eliphaz has said, "You are an unrighteous man, Job. Look at what you've done to the wicked. You have favored them. And look at what you have done to the oppressed. You have completely kicked them to the curb." Job says, "That's completely false. I was a righteous man. I was a righteous leader, a righteous king. This is who I was. I broke the fangs of the wicked when he was exploiting those who have no advocate. I became their advocate." And the underlying subtext here of chapter 29 is that Job is saying, this is what I need God to do for me. I need him to take up my cause. I need God to be my advocate, my leader, my defender. In chapter 30, not only does he recount his past, but then he recounts his present. And the contrast between his present and his past is so stark. Verse 1 of chapter 30, he says, "Now they laugh at me." Yeah, that was true in the past. "But now I'm laughed at. Men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock." I am mocked, Job says, "by those whose fathers don't deserve the high honor of sitting with my sheepdogs. My mockers are the worst of humanity," verse 10 of chapter 30. "They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. I am nothing to them," he says. And then at the end of chapter 30, he says, verse 25, "Did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. When I waited for light, darkness came." What I did, Job says, when others cried for help, is I helped them. I was there to comfort them, to console them. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. And yet when I cry for help, Job says, who is there to hear me? Who is there to comfort me? Who is here to help me in my present affliction? And then chapter 31, not only does Job look at his past, his present, but he looks at his future. And he says, "If I have done wrong, let God pay me what I deserve. Let God punish me." And here he mentions a series of sins, anywhere from 10 to 20 sins, depending on how you parse them out. In verses 1 through 4, he says, "If I've been guilty of lust in my heart," he says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin?" In verses 5 through 8, he says, "If I've been deceitful." And 9 through 12, "If I've been adulterous, even in my desires." Verses 13 through 15, "If I've mistreated my workers and those who are in my employ." Verses 16 through 23, "If I've neglected the oppressed and haven't given them bread and food and clothing." In verse 24 and 25, "If I've trusted in my wealth, if I've worshipped creation," in the following verses. And then finally, verses 29 through 40, if I've even mistreated my enemies, if they have a valid complaint against me, if I've neglected others, if I've concealed my sin, if the land has a complaint against me, if any of this is true, let God visit me with curses. What an astounding statement Job is saying here. This is not a self-righteous man. You need to understand that Job really was a righteous man. Job was the kind of person you want for your father. He's the kind of friend you want by your side. He's the kind of leader you want in society. This man is righteous. And what he's saying is, I have lived by the highest moral standards. And he has. He's not pompous. He's not exaggerating. God, Job is saying, will have to either find me guilty according to some law unknown to me, because I'm suffering because of my guilt, which I don't know. I don't know what my guilt is. But God will either have to find me guilty or vindicate me and prove me right. And at the end of it all, Job 31 verse 40, the words of Job are ended. The words of Job are ended. Job has no more words. He has nothing left in him. Job has out-talked his friends. They have nothing else to say. He's out-talked himself. And now he rests his case and waits for God to answer. But after all of these chapters, 30 chapters here, I ask you, what has been solved? What wisdom have we attained? What has been offered by Job and his friends that will bring peace and reconciliation? What finality does their word have? You see, this brings us to Job chapter 28 and the text that we took up this morning. Chapter 28 stands as some of the most wise and yet ironic words in the entire book spoken by Job. They're wise because at the end of this chapter, we're told that wisdom, true wisdom, is found in the fear of the Lord and in the turning away from evil, in the shunning of evil. And that's what makes them wise. Because wisdom is not found in man. And yet they're ironic because Job and his friends have kept talking. And Job has a little bit more to say, a little bit more to proffer in his human wisdom. So let's look at these words. Let's look at this chapter, chapter 28. In the first 11 verses, you should know something about Hebrew poetry. There is great repetition that's all about the same thing. So for 11 verses, the same thing's being said to us here. And the thing that's being said to us is simply this, that man searches for precious stones, for gold, for silver. And the extent that man goes to find out these precious stones is amazing. And the human skill that man exerts to find these things, these precious stones and gold and silver and topaz and sapphire and all this stuff, it's remarkable. It really is. It's so difficult, Job tells us. Chapter 28, verse 3, man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and in deep darkness. Verse 7, the path that no bird or prey knows and the falcon's eye has not seen, the proud beasts have not trodden it, the lion has not passed over it. Verse 11, he dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. Man goes where no man has gone before to get these stones, to get this thing that he values so greatly. It's amazing that as remote, as obscure as gold is, man finds it. And yet, here's the contrast. Verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Repeated again in verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It's so unheard of. Gold is more common. Gold is found in abundance compared to wisdom, which is so rare. It's so rare, verse 22, that Abaddon and Death have said, we've heard about this thing called wisdom, but where is it? No one has seen it. You see, what we're being told here, beloved, is that there are limitations to what man can find and what man can know on his own strength. Wisdom is worth more than all else, and yet man cannot access it. He cannot gain it. He cannot reach it on his own strength and skill. You see, Job here is commenting on the entirety of the book of Job before God shows up. Job is commenting on the nature of these discussions.
These discussions, these dialogues are a careful, painful, cringy, almost, examination of man's attempts to find wisdom. Read the book. It's so exhausting. Round and round and round they go. These are the smartest people on earth, folks. And yet, they are no closer to the truth here at the end of chapter 31 than when they started back in chapter 4. Nothing has been settled. You see, and in commenting on the nature of these discussions, Job's also commenting on the nature of man's wisdom. He's commenting on the limitations of what mankind can find. You see, Job and his friends, Job, we've seen, represents Jesus in his suffering. And Job represents the church in her suffering as well, as we noted last week. And yet, Job and his friends, in another sense, represent all of mankind that is lost, looking for God, looking for wisdom in the wrong places, and never finding it. Because, you see, as we find in Job 28:28, wisdom cannot be grasped. Wisdom can only be given by God. What we find here in Job 28, in other words, is a short history of the world. This is it, in 28 verses. The history of the world. The history of the world is the history of man rejecting God, rejecting his wisdom, and then trying to find out all that is in God outside of God. C.S. Lewis, in his work, The Abolition of Man, says, "We cut the organ and expect the function." We cut the organ and expect the function. This is the insanity of man, right? In other words, we ask men to be tame, to be like women, right? Be nice guys. And then we're surprised when they're not courageous, right? You cut the organ, expect the function. You cut your hand off, try to lift something, try to lift a box. Cut your arms off, right? And then try to exert upper body strength. And what we do is the same with God. We cut God out of life, but then expect hope. We expect salvation. We expect peace, reconciliation, and wisdom in sin and in things of the earth. Think about what Job is saying here. For 7,000 years, or however long mankind has been on earth, right? Let's be generous. Let's say 7,000 years, right? It could be 5,000, could be 6,000. After 7,000 years of human history, we have gone round and round. Mankind has. How much wiser are we? How much wiser are we, really, in 7,000 years? Since the fall of man into sin 7,000 years ago, mankind has been discussing, mankind has been proposing, articulating, and setting forth the same lies and the same stupidity. And where has it all landed us? Job and his friends represent us. Job and his friends, round and round they go, discussing, talking, philosophizing, pontificating, like all of us, like all of mankind. And yet, have we really progressed? This is such a lie that apart from God, you can really progress as a society. Listen, I get it. Like Job's friends, we're all very smart. We've split the atom. We have iPhones. We know how to cook with crock pots. We have the internet. Look at us. We have the internet. Not like those third world countries, right, that aren't addicted to the screen. But beloved, you are lying to yourself if you think that any of this has brought us closer to God and closer to wisdom. Think long and hard about what Job is saying here. We would rather find gold than wisdom. We can rather find gold than be able to find wisdom in God.
We know more factoids. We have more pieces of data. We have so much fragmented knowledge about a million little things, right? That our forebears, our forefathers and foremothers couldn't even dream of, right? We know so much. Are we closer to wisdom than they are? Are we closer to the truth than when we started this whole circus? And let me tell you, beloved, every generation has the same temptation. Every generation is tempted to trust that they can solve the problems that eat at mankind. The sin that's inside of us that expresses itself in personal ways and in societal ways. We actually think we can solve this because there's something plausible about human intelligence, right? Because we do know a lot. We do know a lot. Human research has discovered so much. We are really smart. But we haven't discovered wisdom. We haven't discovered the way that God made us to live, to worship and love Christ alone. In fact, I want to submit to you a seemingly controversial proposal, and yet it's not. Just think about it. Smart people are actually part of the problem. Is it controversial? The arrogance of rationalism, the hubris of thinking that we will figure out life with our own minds, and yet the mind and the understanding of man is darkened because of their sin. Think about the wisdom of this age. Think about how the ruling class in this country has failed horribly. This country. Think about the last four presidents. To take a random sample. Republican, Democrat, doesn't matter, right? Where did they go to school? Where did they go to college? I tallied it up recently. Yale, Georgetown, Yale, Harvard, Columbia, Harvard. Think about the Supreme Court justices. You know, it's really hard to clerk for a Supreme Court justice if you haven't gone to an Ivy League school. It doesn't matter if you go to Stanford or Notre Dame Law or whatever, right? You have to go to Harvard. You got to go to Princeton or Yale. Where has the ruling class, and I'm just using this as a random example, right? I mean, you could plug in other things here. What we have in our day is the crisis of opioids, declining mortality, wars abroad that never end. We have abortion. We've killed 80 million babies. Has anyone stopped to think that maybe smart people aren't getting the job done as we think they are? Right? We say in this country, and we say to ourselves with a straight face, that we're really going to save ourselves. That I'm telling you, we really believe in ourselves. This is the sin, this is the disease, the pandemic of mankind. We really believe in ourselves. A president, a senator, a congressman, mayors. I mean, again, random example. Look at Mayor de Blasio in New York City. He wanted to run for president. He actually did. He was going to run this country. This is an amazing man with amazing skill, right? You might think. New York City's in shambles. I mean, maybe start running your city, Mayor de Blasio. The media believes in themselves. Celebrities, big tech, epidemiologists. You know, they've been preparing for this for 30, 40 years. This was their big moment. Such big losers. And I say that respectfully. Here it is. The big pandemic. What wisdom do they have to offer? We're told, and again, just random examples. Look here. Look there. Look everywhere. People desperately running away from God and yet so desperately wanting wisdom, wanting something, wanting anything. And as a tangent, this is where tyranny emerges. Because people refuse to worship Christ
they will worship anything else. Because people refuse to fear God, they will fear anything and everything else. The tyrant says, give me control, I'll do it, I'm here to help you. I'll give you the solutions you want, the solutions you need. And for 7,000 years, beloved, wisdom has eluded us, just like it has eluded Job and his friends, just like it has eluded all of mankind. And yet, here we go again, every generation, once more, another attempt back at the plate to strike out with our human wisdom, with our foolishness. What's the key to it all? Sometimes I really wish someone would live 1,000 years. That way they can tell us, listen, this was tried 200, 400, 600, and 800 years ago. So maybe don't do it again. We've tried already the stuff that we're proposing now. What's the solution? What's the wisdom that's being offered? Hate God. Hate God some more. Kill the unborn. Continue to kill the children in the womb. Continue to worship government. Continue to hate parents and lawful authorities. Continue to exploit the poor, love money, promote lies, promote pride, promote every kind of abomination. Have we not stopped to think what happens to a society that does all these things? Well, where in history has this led us as a people? It has led us back to more sin. And it will lead us back to more sin, more chaos, more confusion, darkness, and death. And yet, verse 12 and 20 echo in our consciences, in the conscience of this society, of this country. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Where is it? We've been in this futu project for 7,000 years. And this, you see, tells us something about why we need to read Job and take time to not just skim it, but to actually read it. We've skimmed it today. We've skimmed it in the last few weeks. It is a lot to read, but it's important to read it as much as possible. You know why? In order to get exhausted. In order to get tired of human wisdom. The proliferation of words from Job and his friends is the proliferation of the wisdom of the world that's meant to make us nauseated when we're bombarded by it. You know, I can't tell you, I could care less. I want to throw my computer and my cell phone in the Hudson River. I don't care one rip for one more tweet, one more news article, one more human solution. And that's the point. When you see human wisdom, you're supposed to be nauseated by it. And it's supposed to create in you a desperation and an anticipation for God's word, for God to show up and the finality of God's wisdom and His salvation. Boy, when you read Job, what you're saying to yourself, if you're reading it right, is, please God, show up. Please God, don't leave us. Man's sin prevents him from reaching wisdom. God's wisdom, so elusive to man, so elusive for 7,000 years, is yet so simple. Verse 23. Wisdom lies with God. God understands the way to it. And He knows its place. God says, you want wisdom? You want to know how to live? That's what wisdom is. You want to know the way you should walk and live? The way I made you to live, it's right here. Come, verse 28. Behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. You see, Job 28 doesn't just tell us about the failure of man's wisdom. It does. And really all of Job here up to this point is a loud, colorful commentary of how man's wisdom fails utterly. But Job 28 tells us something else. It tells us that true wisdom, verse 28, is to fear God and to turn away from evil. That is, true wisdom is to humble yourself before Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. True wisdom is to fear God and turn away from evil, to to humble yourself before this mediator appointed by the Father to be the revelation of redemption, the incarnation of the love of God, and to tremble before Him in holy fear, shunning evil, saying, I'm done with human wisdom. When you start saying that, when you start saying enough with hating God, enough with rebelling God in my life, but also in this society, enough with the worship of all other idols, whether it's myself and my desire, or whether it's the government who I'm trusting to and trusting for salvation. When we start saying that, you see, we start being wise. We start finding and discovering the true wisdom of God. That salvation is found in no one else but Christ. Do you want wisdom? Do you want wisdom? Do you really know? Do you really want to know how to live? Jersey City, do you want to know how to live? The United States of America, do you want to know how to live? Every nation of the world, do you want to know how to live? Then you must go to Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:3, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Job 28 tells us about the failure of mankind, but Job 28 tells us something else. It gives us the hope of the gospel. It tells us that if man is to be saved, God must reach forth and take him and grab him by the collar from a world beyond this world, because man cannot reach him. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot mine wisdom out of the depths of the earth. If man is to know God, God must reveal himself, because man cannot know him on his own. If we are to be made well again, you see, God has to come down and humble himself and save us in his very body and blood. Because, beloved, there is no way we can climb to heaven by our own efforts. And you see, when God draws you to Christ, when God brings you to wisdom, his wisdom, to Christ Jesus, you'll find that you go to Christ fearing him and shunning evil. Friend, you'll never go to Christ before that. You'll never go to Christ before that. You see, God lets man run his course to get tired from the sins and the lies and the wisdom of this world that is really folly. God says, as it were, keep talking, keep going at it. You're not tired of sin? Here, have some more of it. You see, because until you're tired of sin, until it's like vomit in your mouth, you'll never go to God, who is true food, who's true wisdom. But you see, when man does go to God, by his sovereign grace, God drawing him to Jesus Christ, then man will go in the fear of the Lord, shutting his mouth. That's what Romans 3 tells us. Every mouth is shut before God. Because until man's mouth is shut, he will not hear God. Until man realizes his insufficiency, he cannot accept the sufficiency of Christ the King. Beloved, until you see your hopelessness, you cannot even begin to understand the hope that is Jesus. True wisdom, who can find it? True peace, where is it? True salvation, who can bring it? Jesus. Jesus. In Jesus Christ, you see, we begin to see true wisdom, the fear of the Lord and the shunning of evil. In Jesus Christ, we begin to see that Christ has put this world aright and has reconciled all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. In Christ Jesus, you begin to see how all of life is united together under him. It's not just these disparate parts that have no connection to each other. All of life is united to Christ and united to itself. In Jesus Christ, you begin to see how God made us for himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You begin to see that human wisdom won't do.
human solutions won't do. We're not meant for human wisdom, beloved. You're not meant for human wisdom. You're meant for God. You're meant for Christ. And only Jesus can stop the cycle of folly and death in our hearts. And only Jesus can stop the cycle of folly and death in our land. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess your name this morning. There is no wisdom outside of you. There is no hope for any person, any life, or any society, any country or culture apart from the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that all here would know the Lord, would taste and see the goodness of the Lord, would become tired and exhausted with human wisdom, with sin, with all the garbage that this world offers, and that, Father, tired of human wisdom, we would run to Christ again and again and again and find in Him refreshment for our souls, salvation and forgiveness from our sins, and begin, Father, the work of seeing all of life as under the sovereign kingship of Christ, and to live accordingly. Help us, Father, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.